Well, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter number 4, verse 4. The book of Galatians chapter number 4. Look with me in verse number 4. Some of you may be wondering, why in the world is that boy in overalls? Well, it's really very spiritual. One day, Morris and I were talking, and the conversation went as follows. We ought to wear overalls on the 22nd. And neither one of us really asked why. I think more the response was, you won't do it. And the question response was, well, I'll do it if you do it. So here we are. Well, you're invited. And so as a matter of fact, I think this looks so good, we may do it more often. And number two, I just really like overalls. Amen, brother. And number, Larry's about to have revival down here. Amen. And then number three, I'm going to tell you, I don't know if you realize this or not, but God's just, He's just putting some really neat things together today. Do you realize on this week, we are recognizing the fact that there was a group of people called the Pilgrims, also known as Puritans, who left the homeland in Europe and came over here to foreign soil, sight unseen, and created a new life, and now we call this place America. Do you realize why they left the homeland of Europe? There was a religious war taking place at the time, and a lot of it had to do, really did, center around the idea of baptism. And I'm not going to preach today about the history of baptism, but basically I'm just going to let you know that many of the people we're going to recognize this week as pilgrims, beginning with the first Thanksgiving, left their homeland so they could practice their faith freely and be able to baptize, and baptize by immersion. So I think it's just really fitting today that on the week of Thanksgiving, marking the arrival of the pilgrims and the first Thanksgiving they had, here we are baptizing this week. Now, I think that's really neat. And then on top of that, we're going to end today. The third point we're going to talk about today is how God breaks the silence of 400 years and how God sends a man by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, in a modern day equivalent, John the Baptist shows up upon the banks of the Jordan River in overalls. Everybody's wearing their religious best, and John's on the banks of the Jordan in camel hair with grasshopper legs in his teeth, eating wild honey, saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And just as a side note, I just want to throw in, be careful how you package the message of God. You may miss a word from the Lord. Be careful how you will only allow certain people who look certain ways to speak into your life. You just may inadvertently miss a word from God. As a matter of fact, there was an entire group called the Pharisees. They were charged to know the Word of God, know the plan of God, but they missed the Son of God because the messenger wasn't properly packaged. Just telling you. So look, if you would, in Galatians chapter 4, and I want to talk about that. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4. Galatians 4, verse number 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's pray. Father, thank You that in the fullness of time, You sent Your Son so that He might live a perfect life, be born of a virgin, live a perfect life, die on the cross in atonement for our sin, be laid in a borrowed tomb, 3 days later, resurrect in power, ascend to heaven, and promise us He's coming back. Thank You for the hope of Jesus. Thank You for the fullness of time. We pray that we might understand it today better. We love You, Lord. I pray that from our time together and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, souls will be saved, lives will be changed, disciples would be made. And we'll trust You for all this, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think about that phrase, fullness of time. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask you today, if you would, let's do a little exercise together. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Go with me in Matthew chapter 1. And as you go to Matthew chapter 1, just wait for instruction. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. I want you to look in Matthew 1 verse 1. Now, ironically, I'm not going to read you a verse out of Matthew. I want you to actually note that in most Bibles, there's a page. See this little white page that says New Testament on it in most of our Bibles? There's a white page right there. The last verse of the Old Testament is Malachi 4:6. The first verse of the New Testament is Matthew 1:1. Now I want you to hold that page in your hand. And as you hold that page in your hand, I want you to look at it, and here's what I want you to understand. That page right there represents 400 years of silence from God. 400 years. You see, from the days of Adam and Eve, God had been communicating with His people. I know the people of Israel spent 400 years, 430 years as a matter of fact, in Egyptian slavery, and God broke the silence with a man named Moses. After they leave that, they have Joshua lead them into the promised land. Then we have another individual surface about, or a group of individuals rather, in the time of the judges. And the book of Judges reminds us in chapter 21 that each man did what was right in his own eyes. And just when it seemed like the children of Israel were going down for the last count, God raises up another judge, his name Samuel. And then we have the days of the kings. And then those kings divide the kingdom. And just when the children of Israel are removed from that kingdom and taken into captivity, and it seems like the children of Israel are down for the count, God's going to raise up another one. But I just want you to realize from Malachi chapter 4 verse 6 to Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, God goes silent for 400 years. It will be the equivalent of having your radio on and not hearing not one iota of sound for 400 years. It would be the equivalent of turning on your favorite station and it just goes silent one day, and 400 years later, the silence is broken. So was the days of the intertestamental time period. So today, I really want to make application of the Scripture that's not there. And I want to tell you how God was working so that Scripture would resume again. Look, if you would, in point number one. If you look on the back of your bulletin there, I want you to think about three things this morning. First of all, I want you to think about the prolonged silence of God. Think about the prolonged silence of God. For 400 years, God had essentially went silent. He no longer was speaking through the prophets. He no longer was speaking in open vision. God goes silent. Now, they continue to have the Old Testament, and they continue to have the words that were already written and sent to most of the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament, but there was no new prophecy, no new vision. And this had to be somewhat odd to the people of God in this time period. Because you think about it. They're coming out of a time when God uses Esther to save the people of Israel. God uses Ezra to restore the Word of God to His people. And God uses Nehemiah to rebuild the wall around God's people in the temple. And it seems as if God is just on the cusp of reestablishing things back to the people of Israel. And then, in an odd way, everything just goes silent. And about 445 B.C., the walls are built, rebuilt around Jerusalem. And then, around 400 B.C., Nehemiah is gone, the prophets are gone, and things are kind of odd. And I want to talk about that for just a moment. If you would, in considering the prolonged silence of God, I want you to think about this fact, that there was no new vision or mighty acts from God. There were no new vision or mighty acts from God. John MacArthur says this, "The last time of miracles would have been Elijah and Elisha, and that is 800 years before we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. That's a long time, and apart from what happened in the life of Daniel, there haven't been many miracles. There haven't been any miracles, as a matter of fact. There hasn't even been the appearance of an angel for at least 500 years, coming up to Matthew 1:1 or the book of Luke. The appearance of a heavenly visitor in the case of Zechariah, the appearance of a heavenly visitor in the fiery furnace in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, but that's 500 years ago. And God hasn't spoken in at least 400 years since Malachi the prophet." So there's no new vision. Letter B, also, there's no new prophecy. There's no new prophetic word from God. 400 years of silence. 400 years that God remained silent without a specific word concerning the suffering or the direction of His people. Now, I want you to think about this. When you're praying and seeking God for something, and it seems as if God has went silent, what happens to your faith? When it seems as if God is no longer speaking, maybe God was closer to you in a day gone by, and now God just doesn't seem to be as close as He used to be. I don't know about you, but I can share from my experiences. I begin to wonder, God, are You there? God, are You real? I begin to take on John the Baptist syndrome out of Matthew chapter 11. I mean, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he begins to say, prepare you the way of the Lord, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew chapter 11, after King Herod puts him in prison because he spoke out against King Herod's adulterous relationship, John begins to have some doubts. And he sends one of his messengers to King Jesus, and here's what he says. Are You the one? Are You the Messiah? Or should we look for another? And we know that classic passage from Jesus in Matthew 11. Jesus says, you go tell John that the blind can see, the lame can walk, the deaf can hear again, and the dead are raised to life. And the blessed is the one who believes My words, does not doubt and believes My words. Even the great John the Baptist had some doubt when it seemed as if God had went silent. Now put yourself in the place of the Israelite people for 400 years. Now maybe after the days of Nehemiah, you know, you had that generation. You had the grandmothers and the grandpas in the land who could tell you about Nehemiah. You had the grandmothers and the grandpa in the land who could tell you about the days of building the wall. Maybe they could tell you from firsthand experience how God used them to build the wall in 52 days. So maybe after the first 100 years of silence, there was still some semblance of faith in the land. And we're going to find out historically that the people of God miraculously still continue to hold on to the things of God in many ways. But just imagine 400 years of silence where God no longer spoke. Now, I just want you to remember this. We're going to see here in a minute that though it seemed like God is silent, He's always at work. And some of you are in the congregation today and you feel as if God's went silent on you. You feel as if you have asked God for something. Maybe there was a time early in your life and you prayed. You asked God to heal this sickness, or you asked God to give you that job, or you asked God to give you that significant other, and you prayed, and God seemingly went silent. And out of that encounter and out of that scenario in your life and out of those circumstances, you begin to question not only the love of God, but maybe you even begin to question the existence of God. And as someone has once said, here's what we have to be mindful of. When we cannot see God's hand, we have to trust God's heart. When we cannot always hear and feel and sense the activity of God in our lives, we have to come back to the truth of God that we already know. And I just want to remind you today that if that description is true of you as you sitting here in this congregation, just please keep in mind that while it may seem as if God has went silent on you, please never begin to question His existence or love for you. I mean, that's the thing that's going to get you through these silent days. There are many reasons why God goes silent. Many times, God goes silent in our lives, at least in believers' lives, to sometimes help us to grow. I mean, familiarity breeds contempt. Whatever we get used to, we get used to. No longer becomes as special as it once was. If you eat a filet mignon 3 times a day, 7 days a week, you'll get tired of it. If you eat bologna 3 meals a day, 7 times a week, you'll get tired of it. So I'm just saying, and I know that might be a crude illustration, but the point is still there. If God is just so clearly and openly speaking to you all the time, then where's the dependence? Where's the urgency? Where's the fervency? Where's the spiritual grit? Where's the discipline that's being developed in your life that's going to keep you faithful when times do get tough? Because, man, when God's opening up the skies and writing it in the air, it's easy to follow. But as we all know, if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, there are days when it gets really tough to understand what God's doing. When we hear of tragedy that happens to an innocent person, when we hear of somebody who deserved to get the new job and the job goes to somebody else that was undeserving of it, we begin to think, God, why? Why him? Why her? Why'd you take them? Why'd you allow that to happen? And on those days, we can throw up our hands and give up. And everybody's tempted to that. But we can just settle in and know God's doing something. While we can't define it, while we can't always understand it, we have to believe God is at work. Which leads us to our second point today. I want you to think about, secondly, this. Concerning the intertestamental time period, I want you to think about the historical significance of the time. It seems as if God has went silent, but He's not inactive. Are you listening? It seems as if God has went silent, but He's not inactive. There's three people groups I want to talk to you about that's going to set the stage. If we were talking about a play today, if we were talking about some theatrical production, we know there are some things that have to be true of that time. Got to have the stage. Got to have the curtain so you can move from scene to scene. Got to have the props. Got to have the characters. And I want you to know that's what God's doing. This 400 years that seems silent, God is setting the stage. He's pulled the curtain, but behind the curtain, oh, He is busy. God's busy. He's putting characters in place so that He can break the silence with the arrival of His Son. So think, if you would, with me concerning these three people. First of all, look in your outline there. You see the text, Jeremiah 29:11. Remember this. In the days of silence, just remember this. God says to His people, I know the plans I have for you, declare the Lord. Plans for welfare, for good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So God knows the plans that He is wanting to enact. God knows the plans that He has in order. And if we'll just trust Him, even when it seems like He's silent, He's going to bring something really miraculous about. So let's talk about these three people. First of all, I want you to think that in this time, there's a common New Testament form of language established. There's a common New Testament form of language that would be established. This would come from the Greeks. Raise your hand. Let's go back to World Civ. And some of you are saying, no. But let's go back to world civilizations. First semester. You're probably about midway through. Raise your hand if you remember hearing about this guy named Alexander the Great. Oh yeah, hands are going up, you edumacated people, you. Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the son of Philip of Macedon. Alexander the Great was a Greek. Alexander the Great conquered the known world. Something happened in the time of Alexander the Great. Normally, a world conqueror, when he went in to conquer a country and a land, he would absolutely destroy the place, no rock left unturned, and just take it down to its rubble. Alexander the Great went about it a little bit different. Alexander the Great was a student of a Greek philosopher named Aristotle. You ever heard of him? Socrates birthed Plato. Plato birthed Aristotle. Aristotle births Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great was not just a guy who come out into a battlefield and said, I pick things up and put them down. Alexander the Great marches out into the battlefield not only with brawn, but he also has some smarts about him. Here's what he believes, because he's been taught by Aristotle. And Aristotle believes in the unification of thought. And so here's what Alexander the Great does. He goes into all the world, he conquers all the lands, but he doesn't destroy everything he conquers. He leaves some kind of infrastructure, and within that infrastructure, he brings the Greek culture into all those lands. As he's bringing the Greek culture into all those lands, you know, academics and scholars have to give it a terminology, and we call it Hellenization. He Hellenizes the known world. One of the key elements of Hellenization is the Greek language. The known world in the days of Alexander the Great is speaking one language. Why is that significant? Because several hundred years later, this man named Jesus is going to come on the scene. He's going to preach the truths of the kingdom. And guess what? In the days of Alexander the Great, a common language, the lingua franca, is put in place. And because of the common language, when the church leaves Jerusalem and they go to Judea, they're going to know what they're saying. When they leave Judea and they go to Samaria, people are going to know what they're saying. And when they go to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, because there was a grand ruler, a great Alexander the Great, everybody's going to know what's being said when they hear the Greek tongue. See, this seems like God is just using this trial for nothing, but He's establishing a common language so that the gospel can go forth over all the world. Pretty neat, huh? How about the second idea? Look at the second people group we're going to talk about today in the intertestamental time period. In the 400 years of silence, think about this. There's a common New Testament list of characters that emerge. A common New Testament list of characters that emerge. Think about this. Anybody ever heard of these two people? King Herod. Raise your hand. You ever heard of King Herod? You ever heard of the Pharisees? These two people, one person and then a people group, they're birthed out of the intertestamental time period. Just because I love history, humor me a minute. Alexander the Great comes about. He conquers the known world. Legend tells us when he moves to the last known portions of the earth, he begins to weep because there's no more lands to conquer. And then after that, he dies in a drunken stupor. After Alexander, by the way, some have once said, Alexander the Great could conquer the known world, but he could not conquer himself. He was an adulterous alcoholic. He could conquer the known world, but could not conquer himself. He dies in a drunken stupor, and then out of that, here's what happens. They take the known world, and they break Alexander's kingdom up into four quadrants. Two of those quadrants are really important. Two of those quadrants are known as the land of the Seleucids and the land of the Ptolemies. Aren't you impressed? Everybody go, ooh. Yeah, I've been reading this week. Anyway, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Well, here's what happens. In the days of the Seleucids, these Greek lords, they come out of Syria and begin to take over the known land of Israel. This is not good for the people of Israel because the Syrians, under rule of the Seleucids, they go in and they want to remove every semblance of Judaism. As a matter of fact, it reaches its pinnacle under the rule and the lordship of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Many of the people called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the crazy one. But Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the temple of Jerusalem. And everybody knows this about a good Jew. They're not going to get within 2 miles of a pig because it was one of the unclean animals of the Old Testament. Well, here's what Antiochus Epiphanes does. He declares that if you recognize the Sabbath, if you have a copy of the Old Testament, or if you circumcise your child, it's a capital punishment. They will kill you. And then on top of that, just to add insult to injury, he takes a hog. I'm from the country. It's a hog. He takes a H-A-W-G, because some of you like to say hog and frog and log. But Antiochus Epiphanes takes a hog and marches right into the temple and sacrifices the unclean animal right over the altar. Many of the Jews say, that's enough. We've had all we can stand of that. So they believe within themselves it would be better for us to be dead than to be under this rule. And so they began to revolt. We know that as the Maccabean Revolt. And the leader of the Maccabean Revolt is Judas Maccabeus. Out of this revolt, some groups begin to form. One of the group's names is the Hasidim. The Hasidim, they keep the law. And they keep the law so stringently, we could almost call them the Puritans of the Jewish sect. Out of the Hasidim, two more groups come about. The Essenes, ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? When Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Jerusalem and he conquers the city, the Essenes take the scrolls and they run. And they go to the southern parts of Israel and they get around the Dead Sea. And one old boy goes up into one of those caverns and he sets aside a jug over there and says, I hope I can hide the New Old Testament text from these terrible Greek lords. And guess what? From the days before Christ till 1940-something, those scrolls sat in that cave. The Essenes hid it there. The other name, the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees began, okay. The Pharisees began in an effort to protect the Word of God. They wanted to uphold the law. They wanted to obey the law. But in the days of Christ, they opposed the will of God. So is the Pharisees. After the days of the Maccabean Revolt, there was an Idumean king that comes about. The reason he comes about is because the Syrians are conquered by one, Rome. When the Romans conquered the Syrians in the intertestamental time period, the Romans come in, and now they need a king over this land. So they go up to one of the locals, if you will. He's an Idumean king. And they say, you will be king over the Jews. His name? Herod the Great. See where it all comes from? Jesus is going to fight tooth and nail with the Pharisees. And as a matter of fact, Jesus is going to have a warrant, if you will, on his head from King Herod. And all this comes about in the intertestamental time period. You see how the stage is being set? And then finally, there's the last people group. Think about the Romans. The Romans. There was a common language in the group, in the Greeks. Common characters come from the Jews. There was common means of communication from the Romans. A common New Testament means of communication would come from the Romans. What's so important about the Romans? Anybody ever heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome? When you're working through history, you'll see this come about. All roads lead to Rome. Well, throughout the known world, when the Roman Empire takes over any country, they build roads for two reasons. They want to be able to protect that territory militarily and get their horses and chariots and all their fighting forces all throughout the world quickly. And then they want to be able to spread economic trade and development to all their conquered territories. Why is that important? These three things are important. Because here's what's going to happen in the book of Acts. There's a common language. Greek. Everybody speaks it. Even Jesus would have spoken Greek. He would have spoken three languages. He was trilingual. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. All the world speaking one language. Secondly, guess who's going to drive the church out of Jerusalem? The Pharisees. The Sadducees. The Sanhedrin. Persecution's going to come. And by the way, persecution is really one of the best things for the church. Because without persecution, there's no dispersion. They never get out of their security. But persecution is going to push the new believers. They're going to push these new Christians all over the known world. And guess how they're going to get there? They're going to walk on Roman roads. All this comes about in the intertestamental time period. You see, God was silent, but He wasn't inactive. God was silent, but He wasn't not working. And I just want you to know this. God may seem as if He's silent for you, but that God who was silent in a day when He was speaking clearly said this, I know the plans I have for you. Plans of good, not of evil. Lord, the Greeks are taking over. Plans of good, not of evil. Lord, the Jews, they're persecuting the church. Plans of good, not of evil. Lord, we're running every road through Rome to get away from persecution. Plans of good, not of evil. God was using every trial He was allowing in His people's life to further what we know to be the gospel. I'm just telling you, please hear me. When it seems like your trials are pointless, it's tough to bear them. But when your trials have a purpose, you can walk through them. And can I just tell you today on the authority of the Word of God, there's not a person in this room that's carrying a trial without a purpose. Some of you may be dealing with a trial today because God's trying to wake you up and bring you back to Him. Some of you are dealing with a trial today because God is creating and molding and shaping you through the discipline of the trial. But whatever it would be, God wastes no trial. Even when He's silent, even when we don't understand what He's doing, God knows what He's doing. Thirdly, as we finish today, I want you to think about the prophetic sign of the Savior. Notice, if you would, the prophetic sign of the Savior. Here comes the overalls. I'm kind of excited. For 400 years, God had went silent. For 400 years, no new prophecy. And God breaks the silence through a prophecy that He had already made. And by the way, can I just stop right there and say this? Why in the world are we looking for some new word when we're not adhering and obeying the word He already gave us? Hello? We're always sitting around waiting on God to open the skies and give us some new specific detail. Go eat Krispy Kreme donuts. We're always sitting around waiting on God to say, don't date her, date this one. We're always waiting on God to say, take this job, not that one. when we would just listen to the word He's already given us. Now, I would submit to you today, you really are not in need of a new word. You just need to know the word He's already given. But that's another sermon. Number three, the prophetic sign of a Savior. God breaks the silence. And He says this from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5 reminds us of this. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain shall be made low. And the uneven ground shall become level. And the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. You got to go here. Oh, don't tucker out on me now. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Look in Matthew chapter number 3, and I want you to look, if you would, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 1. God has been silent for 400 years. He breaks the silence with a man in overalls. He breaks the silence with a man in overalls. Look what He says. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is He who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, now this will get you reelected as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention right here. Brood of vipers! He looks at the most religious people in the land and says, you den of snakes, you. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I love John the Baptist. Why did he say this? The Pharisees, birthed from the intertestamental time period, saw it as their responsibility to protect the law of God. No, God couldn't protect it Himself. He needed somebody. You know, the God of heaven and earth who says the grass wither and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. No, he had to have somebody to help him. And so the Pharisees took it upon themselves. We'll be the ones. We'll be the patriots. We'll be the Puritans. No matter what these Greeks do, no matter what the Syrians do, no matter what the Romans do, we'll protect the word. Well, one thing wrong with that. A great sense of arrogance and pride was birthed in them. And the most religious people in the land were now at the greatest odds with the plan of God. They come out to the banks of the Jordan and they see a man in overalls. They come out to the banks of the Jordan and they see a man in camel hair. And they begin to question, who are you? And a man with the zeal of God in his heart says, den of snakes! Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent! Bear fruits with repentance. Your arrogance has blinded you from the work of God. Come back. I'm just here to tell you today, has the message of the gospel really changed? You see, John was the forerunner. He was pointing to the fact that Jesus was coming. And I'm just here to tell you today, in 2015, November 22nd, in a pair of overalls, Jesus has came. Now bear fruit with repentance. Turn from your sin and come to Jesus. You see, John pointed that Jesus was coming and that He was going to die on the cross and bear judgment for sin and that anybody who came to Him could be saved. And I'm just simply here to tell you today, you can do the same. As we close out our message today, please hear me. Though it seemed like God was silent in the intertestamental period, oh, God was busy God was busy. He was setting the stage. He was laying the stage with the Greek language. He was raising up the characters with the Pharisees and King Herod. And then He was providing lanes of communication with Roman roads that the gospel would get all over the world. And in the midst of that scenario, God would send His Son, born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, die on the cross, and resurrect 3 days later, so that anybody might believe in Him, they might not die and go to hell, but live eternally with Christ. It's a simple message. Do you feel like God's went silent with you? Maybe you're here today and you just came to honor and recognize somebody's baptism. Maybe you're here today and you're visiting for the first time. You just wanted to check out what's going on at Ebenezer. Maybe you're here today and you've been coming, but you haven't confessed your sin and need for Jesus. Can I just tell you today, as we close together, He's real. And though it seemed like God is silent in your life, He's never inactive. God's at work. And He's sending people in your life, along with His Word, to bring you to Himself. So that if you would repent and believe the gospel, you could be saved. Saved from what? Well, you can't embrace the good news until you understand the bad news. The bad news is that if you die in your sin, there's a place called hell, created for Satan and his angels, that you'll be sentenced to if you don't come to Jesus. The good news is that if you trust Christ by faith, when you die, you can go to heaven. The good news is that on the life that you live on this earth, you can have purpose. Man, there's no purpose like waking up every day of your life and living it for the kingdom. You got a short life to live. You know that? What's 70 to 100 years in the light of eternity? You got a short life. How in the world are you going to make it count by yourself? The only way you make life count is through the one who died to save it. His name's Jesus. He loved you that much. And if you'd just come to Christ, I just want to tell you today, God's not dead. God's not inactive. God's at work. And He is waiting and stretching it out. Every day, He's stretching it out to give just one more chance. One more of the 2.5 billion. One more of the lost in Henderson County. One more of the lost who's hearing my voice right now. He's stretching it out before He returns to give you a chance to come to Him. One day, He's going to break the silence. One day, as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, He's going to return. When He does, will you have trusted Him by faith for a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven? That's the good news of the gospel. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask you today,